Oh, now I can read it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:38. 1 Corinthians 14:38. And there we read this. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. That would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning is the last in our series of studies looking at the Paul's ignorant statements. That is, the statements where he says, I would not have you be ignorant about this thing or ignorant about some other thing. This one in 1 Corinthians 14, we actually left it for last on purpose because it's a little different than all of the other ones. All the other statements that we looked at, Paul is saying, as I said, I want you not to be ignorant about this thing, or I would, brethren, that you would not be ignorant, or we are not ignorant of this thing. But in this passage, he says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant, which, of course, seems to be just the opposite of everything we've been talking about in this series, that Paul wants us to know, Paul wants us to understand, Paul wants us not to be ignorant. He's always saying, don't be ignorant about this thing, don't be ignorant about that thing. But here, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So we save this one for last just because it is different than all the other ones. And this morning we're going to understand in the context of what Paul's doing here, and not just Paul, but other Bible writers have this attitude, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And we'll understand why that is this morning. First of all, though, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Let's just review a little bit what we've talked about in the previous weeks, and just remind ourselves that really the predominant teaching of Scripture is that you should not be ignorant, and that our goal as believers should be to make people not ignorant about the Scriptures, about the things of the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we looked at this passage several times during this study. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. One of the things that the teaching of Christ in his earthly ministry did was to dispel ignorance. If you notice the context here of Acts chapter 4, these men, Peter and John, are appearing before the rulers of Israel. If you look down to chapter 4, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the people that Peter and John are standing before is, you know, it's just the who's who of who is the leadership in Israel. It's the rulers, it's the elders, it's the scribes, it's Annas the high priest, it's Caiaphas, it's John, it's Alexander, it's the kindred of the high priest, the family of the high priest. Because, of course, they're all the tribe of Levi, and they're all family, they're all related, the high priestly tribe of Israel. That's who they stand before. And in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And notice think about what Peter's saying here, who he's talking to. He's talking to the rulers, the scribes, the elders, the high priest. And in verse 11, talking about Christ, he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He makes an accusation. He stands before these people and says, this Jesus Christ, it's by his power that these things are being done, and he's the one that you set at naught. This is the stone, Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he makes a pretty strong accusation against these people. You know, you set this stone at naught. There is salvation in no other name. And you know, you better get with the program here. Their response in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and we read that, the verses before, so you understand the boldness with which Peter and John, they're making a real accusation here. You know, this is like going in and standing before a combination of the President of the United States, all the Congress, Billy Graham, you know, Robert Shuler, all the religious leaders, all the political leaders, all that in one, and you just go, you know, you, me, some puny little peons from central Pennsylvania go in and say, hey, fella, you guys set it not the headstone of the corner. You guys, you builders did it, and there's salvation in no other name than this name, and that's an accusation. I mean, you know, that took some guts to go in there and do that. And when they saw the boldness, they perceived that they're unlearned and ignorant men. They probably didn't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Bob Jones University, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, down the list, Liberty University. They're just unlearned, ignorant men. But they spoke with boldness, and they spoke with clarity, and they spoke truth, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And that being with Jesus, that teaching that they had received from Christ dispelled that ignorance, dispelled that unlearning, dispelled that lack of understanding, gave them knowledge, gave them understanding, and the knowledge and the understanding gave them boldness. They're always more bold to speak if you know what you're talking about. Some people are bold to speak even though they don't know what they're talking about, but it's better if you know what you're talking about and then you'd be bold to speak. So these men are bold to speak because they know what it is that they're speaking of. They've been with Jesus, and they know and they understand. So Jesus Christ dispels ignorance in his earthly ministry. Go to Romans chapter 1. We're just going to go through real quickly the eight places in Paul's epistles where he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, and where Paul is dispelling ignorance about something. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 13 is the first time Paul uses that phrase. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul makes the statement there, I don't want you ignorant concerning the fact that I have purposed to come unto you. We talked about that passage, talked about the fact that the reason the book of Romans is the longest of all epistles and so extensive in the doctrines that it covers is because it's written in lieu of him going there. I wanted to come there, teach you, to establish you. He had never been to the churches of Rome, but instead I'm going to write this epistle. And that tells us why the book of Romans is what it is. So he wants us to understand, here's what I'm going to do with the epistle to the church at Rome. If you go over to chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 3, is this next statement, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3 is talking about Israel, how Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. We looked at Matthew chapter 23, how they paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, their own righteousness, but omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, judgment, and faith, the issues that deal with God more, and went about to establish their own righteousness. They, in their ignorance, and we're going to talk more about Israel's ignorance as we go on here today. In their ignorance, they ignored God's righteousness, went to establish their own. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul makes another statement about ignorance. Romans 11, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, concerning the blinding of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The dispensation of grace now brings in the fullness of the Gentiles while Israel is blinded and set aside. I don't want you to be ignorant of that, Paul tells us. If you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the next of Paul's statements, and you know, if you missed one of these along the way and you think it, you know, it strikes a chord with you, you'd like to hear that, you know, Keith's got them all on CDs, and they're probably on the website. Right, yeah, so they're all on the website, so unless you live like where I do, where you don't have good web access, get on the website and listen to them. 1 Corinthians 10:1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we talked about the fact that the church at Corinth had a strong Jewish influence, it joined hard to the synagogue, there were Jews in the assembly there, national Jews that had become members of the body of Christ. Paul goes back into their history to pull out some information about Moses, and what happened there as they're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea so that they wouldn't be ignorant. Chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll come back to this one because it relates directly to the one we're talking about today. Chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And this is the one, and this becomes important later on, where Paul spends perhaps the most time. He spends three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, dispelling the ignorance of the Corinthians about the spiritual gifts, how they're supposed to work, how they're supposed to function, what they're supposed to do, how long they're going to last. All of that information in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he lets us know, or lets the church at Corinth know, and us by extension. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble that came upon me. And we talked about that. If you understand that trouble coming upon Paul and why it came, you understand trouble coming upon you. It's not a punishment from God. It's not a chastening. It's not anything like that. It's the result of living in a sin-cursed world. And those things that come upon you came upon Paul, and even more so came upon Paul. He was distressed in every way, perplexed, and he despaired even of life. I want you to understand that, he says. In chapter 2, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's not being ignorant of something God's doing or something Paul's doing, but something Satan is doing. I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And he talks to us about those devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One last one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at this one last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And he talks about the resurrection, talks about the return of the Lord. We talked about all of that last week. Again, something where Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant. The whole thrust of Paul's ministry is not to be ignorant. The whole thrust of the Word of God is, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want to look at an interesting comparison here. Get Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And Job chapter number 25. Many times in Paul's epistles, well, not many times. There are times in Paul's epistles where you'll see a question that was asked, you know, all the way back. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. First book of the Bible written is Job, and it deals with questions that in many ways are universal in their nature, that talk about the universe and the creation universe, and why am I here, and you know, those big. You know, you always see the little guy sitting up on the mountain, you know, top, you know, saying, why am I here and what's the meaning of life and all that. Job asked those kind of questions. And it's significant that those questions are asked in the book of Job because being the first book of the Bible, it's sort of setting the tone, the first book written, not first book in order, obviously. But the first book written is kind of setting the tone for, you know, here's all the things that man doesn't understand. And then we got all these books that come afterwards that are going to explain all those things that man doesn't understand. You know, Job has all these problems come on him, all these miserable comforters come to try to help him out, and they don't help anything out at all. They just make things worse. And they ask him all these questions, and he asks God all these questions. And all of these questions that Job asks and that his comforters ask are really things that man wonders about, that are going to be answered in the scriptures. So Job is setting the stage. Hey, if you're ignorant about these things, here are the answers. Here's a good illustration of that. Look at Job chapter 25 and Romans chapter 3. Job 25 verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that was born of a woman? So here's the question. How then, so we know that Adam sinned, sin came upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you're born of a woman. That means you inherited that sin nature. So how then can man be justified with God? That's the question. That's the question in Job. How can a man be justified? If I'm born of a woman, born in sin, born in Adam's race, how can I be justified? Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The answer to Job 25:4 is Romans 3:20. How can a man be justified with God? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a long time in between there. 1,500 years or more before the answer to Job, how can a man be justified before God? Paul comes along and says, freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So those questions that Job put, the whole purpose of the scripture is to answer those kind of questions. Go to another passage in Job, chapter 11 and verse 7. We've looked at this one before, but it too is a very significant question that is asked. Job chapter 11 and verse 7 and Ephesians chapter 3. Job 11 and Ephesians chapter 3. Job 11. I think a good, you know, if you want to do some a little independent study sometime, look for questions in Job and then look for answers in Paul. Just kind of say, oh, there's a question. Hey, there's an answer. How can a man be justified? Being justified by faith. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, by the way, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith without the deeds of the law. So there's another answer to Job 25:4. Job 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? This is a question, you know, this is from Zophar, one of those miserable comforters. Zophar says, Job, you can't understand this stuff. You can't figure it out. Can man by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection. It is as high as the heaven, verse 8, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God is too high, he's too deep, he's too long, he's too wide. It's too broad, it's too long, it's too high. So you can't figure out God. But then you get to Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 18, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, in Job we read, God is too high, God is too deep, God is too wide, God is too long. We can never comprehend him. In Ephesians 3, we read from Paul, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. That's stuff that you can't figure out on your own with your own knowledge. I want you to figure it out based on what I'm writing. So again, a question asked in Job, answered in Paul's epistles. Yes, you can know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of God and his love, which passes knowledge. And you can understand that which is incomprehensible in human terms. So all of Scripture, in essence, is giving you answers. It's the questions that Job asked and then the answers that God gives. All the way through, it's the answers. And some of those answers you don't find till you get all the way to Paul's epistle. Like that issue of the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of God's love and how the mystery reveals all that God was doing, reconciling heaven and earth and ascended to heaven and descended to hell and all of that. That question about how can you be justified before God? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but eventually Paul comes along and says, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He answers Job's question. So if all the Bible is about answering questions and dispelling ignorance, then why does Paul say, if Bob is ignorant about how to spell his name forward and backward, I've always really thought, you know, he always says that, my name's the same either way, but I'll bet his parents named him, which backward is Trebor. So I've always thought he's really Trevor. But anyhow, Bob is certainly easier for him to grasp. I get that. So, but if Bob is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Go to Romans chapter 1. There is a tendency in mankind, and it's revealed here in Romans chapter 1, as Paul writes about man turning away from God and turning unto idols. Here's man's tendency, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1, 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, Paul talks about mankind, and he says, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, all men have a spirit. God's spirit bears witness with our spirit. We can know him by our spirit because we have a spirit, unlike the animal creation. The invisible things of him, verse 20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. How do the things that are made understand their creator? Well, they understand their creator, the invisible creator, by the things that are seen. You can't see God, but you can see God's work. You can see the results of God. If we went outside and the wind is blowing, can you see the wind? But if I take a piece of paper and I hold it and I drop it and it blows down across the parking lot, then do I see the results of the wind? So even though I can't, when I drop the paper and it blows across the parking lot and I say, I don't believe there's any wind because I can't see it. Would that make sense? Well, no. So to look out at creation and say, I don't believe there's a creator. See, Paul's argument is the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, remember a while back we read a quote from, that guy. The guy that's in the wheelchair, the genius, Hawking, Stephen Hawking, that's it. And we read that quote from him and some of his Hawking, it's all the same thing. Stephen Hawking. That's right. We would have known that if fame hadn't come. And some of his associates, and he talked about the fact that we can only understand what began to happen the second after creation. And he used that term, creation. We can by observation go back and understand the way things were all the way back 1 second after creation, but we can't understand what happened before creation because there's nothing to relate it. What were things like before there was anything? Because I've never lived in a place where there wasn't anything. I've only been in creation. So how does part of the creation understand what was there before creation? That's what Paul's answering. He's answering the question. And Hawking said, that becomes a matter of faith. And it is. And here's the faith. The faith is that the invisible things of him, the things about God you can't know and understand, from the creation order clearly seen. That is, you can't know and understand them by observation. But by the creation of the world, they're seen. He demonstrates that being understood by the things that are made. So the things that are a part of the creation understand the God that created them by looking at what he created. Just like when you hold the paper up in the breeze and it blows away, you understand the wind by understanding it blew my paper away. They have those little things to measure the wind speed. Well, you observe how fast is that thing going. And then I know how fast the wind is blowing. Not by looking at the wind. You can't just look out the window and say, it's blowing about 10 miles an hour. You got to observe what it does to something. Same is true with God. You know he's there by observation of what he's done, of his work. So mankind knew God, understood. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain. And God gave them up. Verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, listen to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Was it that they didn't know God? Did they know God? Yes. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So it wasn't that they didn't know, that is being ignorant because they just didn't know. It's that they became willingly ignorant. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. I know about him, but I'm going to dismiss him. And they become willingly ignorant. They know God. They know all about him. They know what he's done. They can see creation. And they say, no, I don't want to know that. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the fact. You all know people like that, don't you? My mind is made up. Don't even try to convince me. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. Jesus Christ dealt with people like this in his earthly ministry and rejected them because of their willful ignorance. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 38, the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ, we would see a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Did I get the right passage? Romans. That's not right. I noticed everybody's still turning their Bibles, and you know, it doesn't take that long to find Matthew. Matthew 12, 38. Is everybody in Matthew 12, 38 now? Figure it out, even though I gave you the wrong one. So I said it right. See, if you listen to what I say the second time instead of what I say the first time, that's right. If you're going to be ignorant of what verse we're at, just be ignorant. That's all. All right, let's read Matthew 12, 38 again. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ here talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. I've looked at this passage in the past, but I want you to think about it this morning in the terms of this willful ignorance. Why is it that the scribes and Pharisees were an evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign? Paul says the Jews require a sign. Why wasn't it right for them to say, Lord, we want to see a sign? Here's why. They already saw the sign. Exactly. Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin is going to conceive, bear a son. He's going to be God with us. Jesus Christ comes. He's born of a virgin. He goes about as his earthly ministry begins. You can read previously in the book of Matthew the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he does. Here right in Matthew 12, miracles and signs and wonders and casting out devils and all of that. He does all these things to prove that he is the sign. And the scribes and Pharisees come and stand and they look the sign right in the eye and say, just show us a sign. If you could just do something to prove who you are. Then he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh the sign. And there shall no sign be given. I'm not going to give you another sign till the sign of the prophet Jonas. And Jonas was 3 days and three nights. You're not gonna hear from me again until after my death, burial, and resurrection. And this is when he begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house, sat by the seaside. He's leaving the house of Israel now, going out by the seaside. Verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Spoke many things unto them in parables. This is the point in Christ's ministry where he begins to speak in parables. And there's a lot of confusion about why he spoke in parables. He did not speak in parables to illustrate and explain truth. He spoke in parables to hide the truth and keep it a mystery. Look in verse 9. He ends the parable with this statement. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What in the world does that mean? Well, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. They seeing see not. They hearing hear not. What's that mean? I just can't see it. Where is it? I can't see it. I can't hear it. What are you saying, Bob? I can't hear what you're saying. They see it and they hear it. It's there, but they don't want to see. They don't want to hear. They don't want to believe. They don't want to be converted. Verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They are willfully, willingly ignorant. It wasn't that they hadn't seen the Messiah. It wasn't that they hadn't seen the sign. It wasn't that they hadn't heard his message. It was that they saw it, but rejected it. Heard it, but ignored it. They felt the tug on their heart and rejected it. They saw. It's like, I can't see the sign. Boy, if the Lord would just give us a sign, I could look at it. Boy, Lord, why don't you give me a sign? Lord, come on, I can't see where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. Please, Lord, give me a sign. You know, and the Lord is saying, open your eyes. The sign's right. It's not that I haven't revealed truth. It's not that I'm withholding myself from you. It's that when I reveal myself, you're just like those Gentiles back in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They know God. He's standing right there in front of them. But did they glorify him as God? Were they thankful that he was there? Closed their eyes. Stopped their ears. And this nation, Israel, turn to Acts for a minute. You know what that ends up doing? That should have made something pop in your head when you... Things pop in my head all the time. But that should have brought an idea to your head when I said they stopped their ears. Listen, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when Stephen is preaching, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. See where that leads up? You have ears that won't hear? That's where it ends up. Stephen, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, stands before them proclaiming the word of God. And what do? Don't want to hear it. I stop my ears. and I'm going to kill the guy that's saying it. And if I kill him, I don't have to stop my ears anymore because he's gone. They are willingly ignorant. And what did Christ do? Back there in Matthew 12 and 13, he said, you know what? If you're going to be willingly ignorant, then I'm just going to talk to you. I'm going to teach you parables. And those parables reveal the truth to my followers. If they have ears to hear, they'll still understand. You that don't have ears to hear, you're not going to understand no matter what I tell you. Because you don't want to understand. You are willingly ignorant, and I'm going to let you go. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is where the phrase comes from that I've been using, willingly ignorant. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes to the nation Israel, the nation that's expecting the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers come and say, hey, you know, the Lord's going to come back and burn everything up and set things. What are you talking about? Things have been going on for years the same way they've been going on, and nothing's ever happened. Nothing's going to change. That's the scoffers. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished. You know those people that say, well, everything's going to continue as it's always been. God can't really intervene and do any big thing like you're talking about. You know, they're ignorant. Yeah, he did it before. And he can do it again. Get down to verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter says, here, you know, these people that are willingly ignorant say, well, the Lord come back. I'll tell you something you need not to be ignorant about. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So if it's been 10 days or 10,000 years, it's no different to God. If God dwells in eternity where there is no time, then he's not in a hurry. Because how would you hurry in eternity? Hurry. There's no time. Hurry to do what? Hurry where? Hurry. There's no time. And Peter says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. There are some people, Peter says, that are willingly ignorant about this. But I'm telling you, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and that day will come. And the timing of it is irrelevant. It will come. And if you want to be willingly ignorant about that, then be that, but you are willing. I've told you. And if you don't want to accept it, you are willingly. Back now to 1 Corinthians, where Paul makes that statement in chapter 14. Now, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts his statement about not being ignorant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And as we said earlier, he spends three chapters now, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, explaining all about the spiritual gifts, what they are, how they function, how long they're going to function, what the purpose is, what you don't do with them, how you don't use them. Three chapters in God's Word devoted solely to how the spiritual gifts are to function and how long they function and all the detail about that. He gets to verse 37 of chapter 14, and he says this. You see, you know, chapter 14 begins with the gifts you should follow after. He gets to verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now, you got some people there in Corinth that think they're really hot stuff because they can speak tongues and they're very spiritual and and you know, they got the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and they got all this stuff, and they really think they're hot tamales. I want to tell you something. Any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What I'm writing settles the issue about this stuff. It's the commandments of the Lord. Let him acknowledge, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any be ignorant, let him. If he won't acknowledge verse 37, that these things that I've written are the commandments of the Lord, let him go. Let him be ignorant. Don't waste your time trying to convince. Did you ever hear the saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? You know what that means? That means some of you knew Gary Sorge and years back. He was part of the ministry and went home to be with the Lord. But he used to say to me, you know, if I'm talking to somebody about salvation or about right division or about any Bible truth, and they say to me somewhere in the conversation, well, you'll never convince me of whatever. He said, you know, I just stop. Because if somebody says to you, you'll never convince me, you know what that probably means? You're never going to convince them. So he'd say, you know, at that point in the conversation, I say, good, let's go have a cup of coffee and talk about this. Because if I'm not going to convince you, then I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince you. If any be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Willfully ignorant. It's not talking about people that are thirsting for knowledge and understanding. It's talking about people that say, I just can't see it. I just don't know. I just can't see it. I just can't hear it. I just can't hear it. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Similar passage here in Titus chapter 3. A little different context, but certainly the same principle. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid all these things. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Hey, you know, somebody that's striving about the law and these foolish questions and one admonition, two admonitions. Okay. Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion. You'll never convince me. This is when you start talking about eternal security and your security in Christ. This is the big one. 11 million times I've heard this question. You mean to tell me that I could kill somebody and still go to heaven? That's all I answer. Yeah, just don't start now. Okay, go find somebody else to kill. No, not me. Well, you'll never convince me of that. It's not your job or my job to convince somebody that doesn't want to be convinced that they should be saved or that they should understand rightly dividing the word of truth. There are plenty of people that don't understand, would like to. And Paul says, you know, I've written you three chapters. These are the commandments of the Lord. And if anybody reads all this and still isn't convinced and is still ignorant about the gifts, let him be ignorant. You know, if you've admonished somebody once, twice, and they're still striving about genealogies and strivings about the law, okay. Now, it doesn't mean you hate them. It doesn't mean you're nasty and all that kind of stuff. Just like Gary said, if you say you'll never convince me of this, then I say, okay, that's fine. Then we should not even talk about it anymore. Let's go have a cup of coffee and talk about this deal. We can still be friends. We can still be acquaintances. We can still get along. But all this stuff is irrelevant until somebody that's willingly ignorant decides, you know, I think I should listen. I realize that I'm ignorant. I realize that I don't understand and I need to. And then they'll listen, and it's easy. But somebody that's willingly ignorant, those people in the time of Christ, those people that Peter wrote to, these people at Corinth that Paul's writing to, he says, look, if you be ignorant, I mean, everybody has somebody that, you know, they've talked to for 20 years, and, you know, all it does is cause, makes you upset, makes them upset, causes frustration, causes bitterness, causes that, causes all this stuff. You know, if they're willingly ignorant, let them be that. So the Bible has all the answers, but the Bible has all the answers for someone that wants the answer. If you don't even want to ask the question, if you don't even have the question, how can a man be justified? If you don't even want to know, then it doesn't matter how many times I give you the answer, by grace, faith, redemption is in Christ Jesus. You don't care. You are willingly ignorant. And sometimes you just need to let people be willingly ignorant. All these answers Paul gives, these eight things, don't be ignorant about it. You know what? If somebody doesn't care, it doesn't matter. So, Paul says, I want to dispel ignorance, but I want to dispel ignorance from people that want to have it dispelled. People have ears that will hear, eyes that will see, and hearts that will be converted. And those are the people. Go find them. Go talk to them. Instead of beating your head against a concrete wall with one person who is willingly ignorant. Go find the one who is ignorant, not because they're willingly ignorant, but just because nobody's ever told them. And talk to them. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of having the answers in your word. And we pray that as we come across those in our lives and in our paths that are not willingly ignorant, but are seeking truth, that we would be ready to give an answer for the faith that lies in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.